Already. As I said, we are in John 15, 1 to 16, 33, which is a long passage, and so there's no way I can absolutely touch on everything. So I was thinking, how in the world am I going to organize a 30-minute talk on this? And I said, well, in this passage, there's three commands of Jesus. So I'm just going to center it around those three commands, and that's what we're going to camp on, because that's what Jesus has told us to do in light of what he's saying, and so I'll explain that as I go. The picture that I want to have in mind, or one that I want to start with, is this picture of my son Clayton. At university. This was his first day us moving him into the dorms at UBC. And he was all proud and excited, and I remember driving off the university campus, and the look in his eyes was like he was ready for a new adventure. He was ready to kind of remake his life. Like, he had been with the same people since kindergarten, right? Mountain Elementary, Fraser Middle, Yale High School, had gone up with these same people, and it was like all of a sudden a new chapter was open, and he was ready to kind of step out into this new world, and his excitement was just like big in his eyes, and I drove away and I was bawling because I'm like, what if he doesn't stand firm, right? What if he falls away? Like, we've done all this work tending him, gardening him, cultivating him, trying to help him grow up into a young man, but what if he falls away? And that was my concern. Plus, I'd miss him and all those kind of things as a mom. But that was the tension that was going on in my heart. What's he going to do now that he's on his own? And that's the tension that Jesus is expressing here in these words. He knows he's going to leave. We talked about last week the fact that Jesus said, I'm going to leave, and I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back. But in the meantime, you're going to be on your own. I'm going to send the Spirit to be with you, but I'm not going to be physically present with you. And so Jesus, in the midst of that tension of knowing he's going to leave and that these people have to be able to stand without him physically being there, he gives us the words that we have in this text. How are they going to stand? How are they going to make it through? Well, he wants them to do these three things. He wants them to remain. He wants them to remember. And he wants them to request. Now, in your text, it says ask, but I wanted three R's, so I did request. So we want to remember these three things. This is what Jesus says. If you're going to stay firm, if you're going to stand true and not fall away, I want you to remain, remember, and request. He says specifically why he's telling us these things. John 16, 1, all this I have told you so that you will not fall away. That's what he's telling his disciples. So we need to take that seriously. How do we not fall away? How did he not want them to fall away? I will look at that in the next little bit. So like I said, I will not read through the whole passage, but I'll tell you where I'm reading, and the verses will be on the screen. We're going to first read through John 15, 1 to 12. And these will be familiar to you, but we'll just read them again to remind us of some truths. I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Jesus is giving us a picture here. If you've been with us since the beginning of John, he has seven I am statements in John. This is the very last one. The very last time he says, I am something, and he says, I am the true vine. So if you had time in your whole Bible connections, you would have looked back to see what's he referring to when he says, I'm the true vine. Well, the vine in the Old Testament was a picture that God gave to say, to kind of encapsulate his people of Israel. He said, I took you out of Egypt and I planted you as a vine, and I took care of you and I cultivated you and I looked for fruit on you, but there was no fruit. You didn't obey. And so we see that over and over again in the Old Testament, this picture of God saying, I cared for you, you were my people, but you didn't actually bear fruit. And so Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. I am God's people here on earth. I am God's representative here on earth. I am the true one that will fully obey what God has done. And so it's important for us to realize what he's saying about himself. He's saying that he is a representative of God here on earth, and we need to attach ourselves to him. We need to stay attached to him if we want eternal life. And so he goes on to say, John 15, 5 to 8, I am the vine, again, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and in my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. He's saying, I'm the vine. The Israelite vine did not bear fruit. I want you to be different. I want you to be attached to me as a vine, and I want you to bear fruit. And that's how you will see, how the world will see that you are my disciples. So what does that look like? What do we need to do to remain in him? Well, it says in verse 9 to 12, John 15, 9 to 12, As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. How? If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. That's what it takes to remain in Jesus' love. To remain in the vine is having a heart that's changed so that we obey out of our faith, so that we bear fruit, so that our faith in him, our belief in him, makes a difference in the way we live, in the way we act, in what we say. This text, I was looking up a couple different people who taught on it, and they talk about this text as being kind of a Jesus' sermon on spiritual self-care, how we take care of ourselves by being attached to the vine. And there's truth to that in the sense that we can't muster up fruit on ourselves. We can't like just cause ourselves to bear fruit. We need to be attached to the vine for that to happen. But he's not talking here about how we take care of ourselves spiritually in terms of our emotional health. He's talking about how we actually stay saved. We stay saved by remaining in Jesus, by being obedient to him. So within the book of John uses this word over and over again, this word for stay. When we read it, sometimes we have the word abide, and that makes us think that it's some mystical thing, some different thing that we need to do that's different than just actual staying. But 40 times in the book of John, he uses this word stay, and all it means is Jesus stayed on that side of the Jordan River. The disciples stayed with him. It just means that they physically lived with him, that they were with him, that they didn't remain from him, that they were in his presence. And so what Jesus is telling us here, you need to remain with me. You need to stay with me. You need to hang on to this vine no matter what happens, because it's only in me that you have life. It's only in me that you have eternity. I am the source of that life. So why is this important? Why did he want them to remain? Because he knew that when the heat came, the disciples would be tempted to detach. Right? He's telling them there's going to be a time where persecution is going to come, where things are going to come against you, and you're going to be tempted to think, I can do it on my own. I don't need Jesus, because that'll make the heat go away. Is this a real issue in the Old New Testament? Yes. If you study the book of Hebrews, you know the whole book of Hebrews is written towards a group of Jews who had become Christians, but then the heat came, the persecution came, and they were tempted to detach from Jesus, because if they did, they wouldn't be persecuted anymore. And the whole book of Hebrews is written to say, stay. Don't let go. Stay in the vine. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. We're going to study after this semester, we're going to study 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John in spring so that we can keep hearing from John. And he's going to say the same thing in his gospel to the churches. He's going to say, there are people in the church that have departed from us and they are no longer part of us. So I want you to stay. I want you to remain. I want you to stay part of my body and be my people. So, was it only the disciples that are ever tempted to detach? Or, in light of that fallen condition focus, do we have that in common with them? Are there times where we are tempted to detach from that vine? What can cause us to want to detach? Think of things in your own life. I'll think of a few for myself. Doubt can cause you to want to detach. You wonder if what you've learned is going to hold up to kind of inquiry, to science, to all these different things. When I went to university, I did a year and a half at University of the Fraser Valley, and then I went to Simon Fraser University. And my first semester there, I just felt like my legs were taken out from under me in terms of my faith. And I felt very wobbly, and I felt like I was getting all these objections to Christianity there every day, and I felt like I might fall away. And in the midst of that, I didn't want to go to church because I didn't want to deal with this dissonance. I just wanted to kind of quiet it in my mind. And my husband, I was so glad I was married then, he said, we're going to church, Crystal. And I'm like, I don't want to go to church. We're going to church. And he forced me to keep coming with him to church in the midst of this doubt so that I would keep hearing the truth. Right? Doubt can cause us to want to detach. Cultural pressure can cause us to want to detach, right? If we feel like we're not being accepted, if we feel like we're not being understood. And so I was thinking about detaching, I went as a young person to France for a summer. Went on my own with 85 people who weren't Christians. I was the only Christian in the group. And realized how much cultural pressure there was for me to conform. And I had one night where I sat up all night and I thought, Lord, here's my dilemma I have before me. I can stay true to my faith and feel like an outsider for the next 6 weeks, or I can just kind of pretend I'm not a Christian for a while because none of these people live where I am. No one's going to know back home. I can just kind of live my life for 6 weeks and no one will be the wiser. And I felt like God brought me to this place where he said, but what if you detach? What's next? Right? Like, what cliff are you jumping off? And I realized that night, like, even if I was going to be in for a tough next 6 weeks, I didn't want the opposite. The detaching was more scary for me because I didn't know what was next if I detached from the vine. So we might detach because of doubt, because of cultural pressure, maybe because of our desires. Lots of people detach because they want something that God doesn't want for them. Right? We go through scripture and we see God's commands about how we should live in terms of sexual ethics, in terms of who we should marry, in terms of how we should live our life, and we say, but I want something else. I know people who've knowingly turned their back on their faith because they say, but I want this more. Right? We can detach because of our desires, because we want something that's not in alignment with his will. We can detach because of false teaching. We can think, this isn't exciting enough. I want something new. I need something kind of to fill me up. And the books in the New Testament talked about the fact that there's going to be people that are always looking for the new teaching. They're always going to look for something that kind of makes them feel better and, oh, wow, new aha moments. We can detach because of that. And in the rest of the New Testament, the people like Paul and other writers are just going to say, just guard the good deposit. Just guard what you've been given. Don't change it. Don't fiddle with it. Again, as Jeff talked about this weekend, just stay true to what we have taught you. And so that's what Jesus is saying. Remain. If you're tempted to detach, Jesus says, don't do it. Remain. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's what we learned last week. You will bear no fruit with me. You will not be in eternity without me. And so remain. Stay. If you're here and if you're not a Christian yet, if you haven't decided yet whether or not you want to believe, this is God's call to you to come join the vine. In the book of Romans, it talks about all the people that have been grafted in to God's family. He's saying, join the vine. Be part of me, because that is what it takes for you to enter eternity. And if you're here and you're a Christian and you're already a follower of the Lord, he just says, just hang on. Regardless of what happens, don't detach yourself from me. Be part of me. We don't make ourselves saved. We don't clean ourselves. Jesus says in here, I cleaned you because of the word I've spoken to you. I've brought you into the family. I've saved you. I've called you to myself. We don't save ourselves, but we have a responsibility to stay once we're there. And so how do we do that? Well, Hebrews, which was written again to this book of Jews who is threatening to fall away, has some good advice. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25 says this. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, what the author is saying here, since we have a place to go to God's throne room to ask for stuff, to be in his presence, to put all the requests before him, since Jesus opened up this amazing way for us to be in God's presence, it says this, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. What I love specifically about this text is it doesn't say, You do this. It says, let us, together, as a people, as God's people, do this together. Let's hold unswervingly to the hope together. Let's not give up meeting together. Let's spur one another on to love and good deeds together. Let's draw near to God together. That's how we remain. Theologians will talk about this as the means of grace. The way that God keeps us in grace is by these things. They don't save us. Bible reading doesn't save us. Prayer doesn't save us. Going to church doesn't save us. We can go to church all our lives and not actually be in relationship with Jesus. None of these things actually save us or bring us into his family. He has to do a work in our hearts so that we acknowledge him as Lord and so that he can clean us. We're not saved by these things, but these are the means of God keeping us there. The more we read the word, the more we're together, the more we are praying, all these things keep us and help us to remain. And so Jesus says to all of us, we're all in danger of falling away. So stay. Remain. The second thing he tells us to do is to remember. So I'm going to read here John 15, verse 18 to 20, and John 16, 1 to 4. These don't go back to back. There's a little bit in the middle, but again, for the sake of time, I'm just going to highlight these two that talk about remembering. So John 15, 18 to 20 says this. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And here we have the command, remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. And then verse 16, 1 to 4. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are doing a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. Jesus is telling them here that there's going to be trouble ahead. There specifically, their trouble is going to be they're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. The Jews aren't going to understand what they're doing. Some of them are going to be killed. There's going to be serious trouble ahead. And he's telling them in that moment, when the trouble comes, I want you to remember that I warned you about it. He's resetting their expectations so that they're not surprised, so that they can persevere. If you think it'll be easy, he says to them, I think you're going to fall away. He's getting them ready. He's preparing them for battle. When my kids were little, as soon as they were talking and walking and stuff, we started talking to them about things that we hoped would prepare them for battle ahead, right? We talked to them about different debates they would have in school about creation and evolution and about how people think about the Bible and how people think about Christians. We talked to them about how our own failures that we had had with friendships and how we had done things wrong and how we had done things right. We talked about failures in relationships like dating and that kind of stuff because we were trying to give them expectations of what they would face in the future so that when they faced it, when they were sitting in that classroom and this debate came up, when they were talking to a friend and things went haywire, they would remember what we had told them. They would remember that we'd kind of warned them that, yeah, these kind of things happen. Sometimes friends reject you. Sometimes boyfriend stuff is hard. Sometimes all these stuff, right? We were trying to give them the warning so that when they came into that place, they didn't just fall away. They remembered that, yeah, this is part of life, and I need to figure out my way through it. The specific content that Jesus wants to remember that here is that they are in a spiritual battle. That all of their words aren't going to be popular to the people that they speak to. He wants them to expect persecution, and he wants them to expect pushback. So is it different for us? Well, like I said, we're not going to be kicked out of a synagogue, but we need to be aware of the fact that as we enter the world, that all of what we say and do isn't necessarily going to be received with great joy by people who aren't Christians, because it convicts them of sin. It makes them see their own the differences between the way they're living and the way that we're living. There's a lot of reasons given in the New Testament for why people reject those who are Christians, but it's a reality. The danger is, I think, that often we don't realize that we're in a war. We wake up in the morning, we get into our day, we do all kinds of stuff, and we're just la la la, life is good. And then something hits, and we're like completely sideswiped because we haven't prepared ourselves for battle. We're not ready for what we're going to be encountering. So my husband, over this last Christmas season, when we had some downtime, he was watching a TV series called The Band of Brothers, which is just a TV series about World War II. And whenever they would get picked off is when their guard was down, right? They'd walk into a field not thinking there was an enemy there. That's when they get picked off. When they're in their foxhole, they weren't getting picked off so easily because they knew, because they were in that, they had their kind of their senses up that they were in war and that they needed to be ready to fight at any time. And so we need to go into our everyday life remembering the fact that we are in a battle. If we forget that and things happen, that's where we're going to fall away. So that's when I'm tempted to fall away in terms of my work. There's times where I go through a week and I think, man, that was a really hard week. I want to throw in the towel. I just don't know if I have much more ready. I don't have much more to give. I just don't think I can do it. And then I sit back and think, well, but that's what I signed up for. That's the battle. We're in a battle. I can't expect that every week of ministry is going to be a big high and that everybody's going to love everything I say and that everybody's going to be on board with everything and that there's going to be no interpersonal struggle because we're in a battle against the devil who wants to destroy everything we're doing. And so as Christian women, regardless of our position, we need to realize as we go into the world that we're walking into a warfare zone all the time. And we need to remember that so that we're prepared. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, remember. Remember what I told you. The last thing he tells them, in light of all this that they're going to be facing, he says, ask for help. Request, right? Because you're going to be in trouble. You need help. You need me to come to your rescue. And so he says, request help. The last command, he says three times in the text at the very beginning and then at the very end. He kind of bookends this text with that. So 15:7, John 15:7, and then John 16:22-24. He says, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So these verses, again, when we don't look at the context of where they're written, can be taken all out of context, and people think they can name it and claim it and say all kinds of things, right? I can ask for a new car, I can ask for a raise, I can ask for a husband, I can ask for a new house, and whatever I ask for, Jesus will give me. Well, is that what the text is calling us to here? Jesus is saying, you're in danger of falling away. Ask for what you need in my name to keep going, right? Ask in my name for what I can give you in order for you to keep going, and I will give it to you. So Leslie Allison, who was teaching on Monday nights this same text, her mother has dementia, and she is the power of attorney for her mom. And so she can go to her mom's bank account, and she can ask for anything in her mom's name, for money, for all these different pieces, but then the expectation is she's going to use it for the sake of her mom, right? She's not going to use that money and take her kids to Disneyland. She's going to use it to make sure that her mom is cared for, that her mom's purposes are met, that her mom has all the things that her mom would do with that money. And so that's the picture Jesus is giving us here, is that we've been entrusted with something. We don't have a power of attorney over him, but we are his ambassadors here. We are his representatives here on earth. And so we're just supposed to ask for things that will glorify him, that will further his purposes, that will be in line with what he is calling us to do. So another example, if Carla or Tiffany, who work here, if they went to Jonathan, who's our executive pastor, and they asked for $3,000 in Crystal's name in order to put on an event, chances are Jonathan would probably grant it to them, right? Because it's in my name for the purposes of what I'm supposed to do. But if they went to Jonathan and asked for $3,000 in my name for their own raise, it might not happen, right? Because we have to figure out this alignment. Like, we're asking in the name of somebody in authority to keep going with the purposes that they have set us in place to do. And so Jesus is saying, ask in my name so that you can accomplish all these things I've given you the authority to do, to preach, to testify, to witness, to be my representatives through the whole world. Ask for that. Jesus says, we're in danger of falling away and we're going to need his help, so ask for help. Ask for what you need from me to stay. So I think of personal experiences where I've done this. I remember just in October, I was speaking at our MB conference here in Ontario. I was asked to present on something that I knew was going to be controversial. And the whole time prepping up to it, I was like, why in the world did I say yes to this? This is so stupid. I felt this weight of just knowing I was going to be walking into a situation that was uncomfortable. And as I got closer, my distress just got more distressed. I didn't get less. And I was lying in bed the morning before I had to give the presentation, and I just prayed. I said, Lord, the only reason I'm doing this is because I want your name to be glorified. The only reason I'm doing this is because I want truth to be proclaimed. I don't know why I said yes, but you're going to have to help me. And I left that morning still nervous, still my stomach turning, but knowing that he would answer my prayer because that's what he called me to do. He put me in that place. He asked me to do this. And I said, I need your help. I need your help to do that. Whenever I'm prepping to teach, the same kind of thing. Lord, you've put me here. I want to honor you. I want to glorify you. Help. And I just trust that he's helping me to do it. If I go into a sticky meeting here with people that I need to sort out stuff, I just pray, Lord, give me wisdom that I need to work through the situation so that our church doesn't experience disunity, but unity, because that's his purposes, that's his plan. So there's been other times where I've prayed fervently for things that I want. So for those of you who know my story a little bit, I had a son that was stillborn 19 years ago, and I prayed fervently for that son to live, but I prayed in the tension knowing that God's purposes might be different than my purposes in this situation. I didn't know what exactly he had in mind for this, and I prayed, and I knew God could heal, but I didn't claim it that this was God's will. I didn't know what God's will was in that situation. So I prayed for his healing, I prayed for my strength, I prayed for the strength of the people around me. We can't just say, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, over things and expect God to do them. It's what are the things that are in line with what Jesus is calling us to do, his purposes, the clear commands that he's given us in Scripture. We don't always know what he wants in a situation. But the times that we do, the times that we know we're completely in line with his will, we have that confidence, that boldness to ask and just say, Lord, I'm stepping out of my comfort zone here and I need you, and will you be with me? And we have this confidence that he'll give us what we ask in his name. George Mueller is a great person. If you ever want to be encouraged to pray, George Mueller wrote an autobiography. I think it's called The Praying Life. He was a guy, by the end of his life, he had about 4,000 orphans under his care, 4 different orphanages. And he didn't actually have like a super big heart for orphans. Like, it wasn't like he was a bleeding heart person that loved orphans that much. I mean, he wanted to take care of them, but his goal, as you read the book, is that he wanted people to know that God answers prayer. He was so disturbed by the fact that people in his society didn't think that God answered prayer. And so he said, Lord, I'm going to do something that I know is completely in line with your will. Your will says to take care of orphans and widows, and that is what your will tells us to do, what your word tells us to do, and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to expect that as I do this, that you're going to provide for my needs. And so he never asked for help. Once in a while, he'd give a report to kind of his shareholders or the people that are interested about how the orphanage was doing. But he would have a need, and he would just get down on his knees, and he'd pray. And it wasn't like everything was answered immediately. There were some months where he would go and think, man, like, if you read his book, he says, like, I almost wondered if I should give up. Like, am I doing something stupid here? Am I putting God too far to the test? Because there were months where things were really lean and where teachers didn't get their salary and where things didn't happen because it didn't all kind of happen the way he wanted. But yet, overall, if he looks at his lifetime, he saw that God provided everything he needed to do the will of what he asked him to do. And so he's giving an example of what it looks like to request something in God's name, to do what God is doing and have a settled confidence that God will come through and help us to accomplish what he's asked for in his name. He ends the passage with this verse, John 16:33. I have told you all these things so that in me you have made peace. In me you may have peace. In this world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So he leaves us again with this reminder that we have to have our guard up. We need to remain, we need to remember, we need to request, because we're going to have trouble, but take heart, this isn't all there is. Jesus has overcome the world, and he's offering us that life through him in the vine. I have another picture of Clayton and Brielle, a friend of his, right now. So that picture I gave you was 5 years ago. This is a picture that's on a website right now for a conference called the Kamagapi Conference at UBC, and they're organizing an apologetics conference to help people wrestle through issues of faith at UBC. And so Brielle Mann is one of our Northview young adults, and my son Clayton, together they kind of had this idea of putting on this conference. And so it makes me so proud as a mom to see him on this website and know that he's contending for the faith at UBC. So some people have said to me, you know, your son is doing great, like, he's married a Christian girl, like, your job's done. And I'm like, no, my job is never done. Because I've known lots of people who are 24 and were Christians and have fallen away, right? I've known people who are 70 and were Christians and have fallen away. None of us are safe until we actually die in Christ. All of us are in danger of falling away because of doubt or disappointment or desire or all these different things that are going to pull us away. And so not to scare us or freak us out, but we need to take seriously the fact that Jesus told these words to the disciples so that they would remain. And so that they would stick with him. And so that they would make it through to that finish line and enter eternity with him. And so all of us also need to be reminded to do these things, to remain and to remember and to request. So let's pray to that end. And then we can talk about at your tables more how you can encourage to spur one another on to these things. Lord, I thank you that you don't leave us without warning or a picture of the future ahead. You don't just throw us to the wolves. You don't just say, well, figure it out as you go. You give us a picture of what we're going to face in the future, of what life is going to be like. You prepare us. You teach us about the war that we're in and the battle that we're in and the danger that we're in. And so, Lord, I thank you that you prepare us for the future. I pray, Lord, that as we continue to walk forward in you, that you will help us all to remain in you, to remember what you've taught us, and to request things of you, request your help, request your peace, request your presence, Lord. I pray that you do that. I pray that all of us in this room would enter eternity together with you, that we would stay connected to you, our true vine. We pray these in your name together. Amen.